You may want to use Bibles this morning. You don't have to, but you may want to follow. There are Bibles over there if you'd like to use one.
Is this class in English?
It's in the original Greek.
Oh, I see.
Well, we're all ready for that.
We want exams in Greek, too.
Problem is we're going to be dealing with an Old Testament one, which was written in Hebrew. Yeah, feel free to come in the inner circle if you'd like. But God's grace is to those who are near and those who are far off. So I think I read that somewhere.
How about those of us that are way out?
Far side. All right, shall we open with prayer? Gracious God, your loving hand is extended to all of us and is so generous that we are accustomed to enjoying it and taking it for granted. Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we may receive your love with joy and that we may begin to comprehend the profound responsibility and wonderful trust you give us in sharing that love with us, to return to you and to share to others. In Jesus our Lord, amen. I selected the name for this series as Moorings for Faith and Life. Last week, Elmer did a study of the entire book of Mark, and seeing that account of the works of God as manifest in Jesus Christ through the eyes of someone like the apostle, the evangelist Mark. I have almost come to remove the word Bible from my vocabulary because Bible is a confining word meaning the book, and I prefer to call it scriptures because it keeps reminding me that it is really a library of writings, and the writings are there for people to bring together their experiences and their perspectives of having witnessed the great things of God. In the readings of these, I've found that certain sections are those that I come back to repeatedly in my years, in my own personal journey. And while I delight in many other areas, there are certain moorings of my faith and my ministry that tend to revive me when my spirits may be flagging, and that always seem to open new vistas for me too as I return to them. And I suppose there are probably a dozen of these out of all the many things that are written that are particularly meaningful to me and important to me, and I've chosen five of those to share with you in hopes that maybe they'll be useful for you and that you might find them similarly moorings for your faith in life. The first of these is a combination of two. One of them is Deuteronomy, and it's a segment from that book that has a companion piece in the first epistle of St. John. But I want to talk a little bit about the Deuteronomy passage first. The passage I have in mind is one that you can turn to now while I talk a little bit about it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 15. And about halfway down through that passage, through that chapter. But the general overall theme of what we're going to be talking about is the matter of either or choices that confront us and have confronted the people of God since way back. You must understand that the scene that we're about to encounter is a dramatic one. It's the climax of 40 years of Israel, I should say, moseying around in the wilderness under the leadership of that man. But this is probably 39 years and 364 days into the 40 years. And they've been mixed years, years of trouble. It wasn't as if they didn't have a Rand McNally map to find out how to get from one place up to the other place. It was to be a period of time that God provided for the people of God to really get their bearings and perspective for an entirely new era in their existence. Time of ripening, of maturing. You remember that the first days they were out in the wilderness, that the people were already griping about the new situation. They thought it'd be better to be back in the slavery of Egypt, and they had to be clearly dealt with. There was a remonstration there that God was really disappointed in the way they were conducting themselves and they were thinking. There were repeated instances when they regarded this Moses as some sort of a crazy character who was really getting them into trouble. And then there were times when they recognized the seriousness of it all. There was a time for readying, and small wonder then that a lot of the early ascetic groups, the monasteries and monastic orders, provided opportunity for people to get their bearings for their Christian life later on by going out into the desert wilderness places to have the same sort of experience. And the wilderness experience certainly was something. You have to imagine that these people who may have had some skills, may have had some dreams of what today we call ranching with the flocks and the herds, and with gardening and all that, that this was suddenly beyond their experience now for 40 years. And a lot of the people who had wavering faith, to put it mildly, and rebellious ways, and were complaining and bellyaching and all that goes with having the hard life. God was pretty disappointed with a lot of them, but their children were on board now, and the children heard the stories. Just an aside here for a moment, I think it's important for us when we talk about the scriptures. The section of scripture we're going to be talking about today is taken from the what we call the first five books of Moses. And Moses is in on this, and those five books tell a lot more than just Moses' experience. It goes back to the beginning of time. And if we can begin to think about what it must have been to be in a community where there was no electricity. Well, we get that once in a while out here in Golden now. But there were no emergency lights that went on in that event, where oil was, supply was sparse, where candles were, I suppose, just as rare. And so that when the evening fires were out, darkness was gathering around, people were getting ready for bed, and there was no television, there were no newspapers, no magazines. It was story time. And the story times were the stories that people had been telling all the time. Grandpa or the person who was the best storyteller would tell the stories that he had heard. And you remember, there's no Bible, there are no scriptures at this time. And yet these people knew something about God because God wanted them to know something about what God was about. And you wonder, well, how reliable is the story? Adam and Eve had something to tell their kids. And the subsequent generations had something to tell their children. And how could you depend on the accuracy? I want to give you a little example of, oops, pardon me. How many of you have read the story of the three bears recently? Unless you have grandchildren, you probably haven't. Now let me just go through it with you though and remind you what it's about. Once upon a time, there were three bears. Papa Bear, Mama Bear, and Matilda Bear. What are you snickering about? Because you know that that's not right. It's Baby Bear. And then you go on with the story a little farther. And there was a little girl who had dark black hair. And you're snickering again because you know it. And her name was Little Red Riding Hood, right? And you know it's Goldilocks. And then I can bring Goldilocks into the house and she sits down at the first bowl of chicken soup. You know it's porridge. And she tastes it and it's too hot. And she goes to the second one and it's too sweet. No, it's cold. See, anybody who tells a story when you've heard it over and over is going to challenge you if you make any changes. So the story is going to be pretty accurate. And that's why finally someone says, well, we better write it down. And the accounts are pretty much the same, except some people who saw the story may have seen it from different perspectives. One person tells the story about an accident that he saw at the corner of at Broadway Street. The other person sees the same accident, but he saw it on Main Street. Well, Main Cross Broadway. It sounds like two different stories, but they're corroborating by telling. The one says it was an Oldsmobile that was cracked up, and the other says, no, it was a truck. Well, it was a truck and an Oldsmobile that banged into each other. You can get all kinds of things, but you finally, as you hear more stories, you finally get the thing put together. And it's about time then that we write it down. Now, it doesn't make it any less inspired or less have the approval of God stamped on it simply because it was told originally and now it's eventually written. So the stories were told. And the stories that were told, even though they didn't have a written scripture in front of them, were the stories that were remembered, the stories of Abraham, the stories of Lot, the stories of Egypt. And that was the most recent. And so that was very, very fresh in their minds. And so the little children would hear the stories about how horrible Pharaoh was, and here we are now in the Promised Land. And God said that we're going to be a great nation, and we're going to have a land,
flowing with milk.
And we're going to be a blessing to other people. What?
Flowing with milk.
Yeah. Okay. So they're all looking forward to it. Now the older people are just about, they're saying it, but it's really going to be a hard thing to believe. The little children are beginning to get it. And Moses himself had some doubts about God once in a while, and so God said, you're not going to get into the Promised Land. And this is the old man now who's just going to get a glimpse. God has said, I'll at least get you up on Mount Nebo, and you can take a glance at it, and you can see it there, but you're not going to get in. Now, one of the things that the Israelites had to work with was the delayed promises. Is God ever going to come through for us? Is there ever going to, you know, all promise about greatness? My gosh, we're nobodies out here in the desert. Chinese people are having a great culture, the Egyptians are having a great culture, the Greeks are having a great culture, and we're nothings. Now they didn't know about all these others, but it's a fact. Everybody regarded them as nobodies, just people out there in the wilderness, a bunch of nomads. And the promises were delayed. Is God ever going to come through? And now the time is coming. They're coming near the edge of the place where they're going to be entering in. Now the denouement, that's in the drama, when you've been wondering what's going on in this play, all of a sudden the final act, the final scene, that's what it's been about. This is finally it. And Moses, the old man, whom they've treated badly at times, but on the other hand, he was up there on that mountain with God, and they have a high regard, and he's an old man, and he's dying. He's not got much time left, and he has a word to speak, and he gets all Israel and all the leaders together, and he has a word for them. And this is the word of this dying man. 15. Look now, I am setting this choice before you today. Life and good, death and evil. If you obey the orders of the Lord your God, which I lay down today, by loving the Lord your God and walking in the ways of that God, keeping the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances of that God, then you shall survive and have a large family, and the Lord your God will bless you in this land you are entering, which will now be yours. But if your heart turns away, and you refuse to listen, and you are seduced into worshiping other gods and serving them, I tell you today, you will perish. Your life will be cut short. You will not live long in the land across the Jordan River, the land you are entering to make it your own. Heaven and earth be my witness against you this day, that all may know that I have laid before you life and death, blessing and curse. Choose therefore life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying that God's voice, holding tight to the Lord your God. That means survival for you and long life. Now, can you picture for a moment what all these people, especially this younger generation who's going to get in, whereas some of the older people didn't make it all the way? Can you imagine what's before them? They haven't been property owners. You know, they just sort of lived in makeshift tents. It's an altogether new day. The world is open to them. All the promises that must have excited their imaginations. What do you suppose an individual family was thinking of for possibilities now in a new land? Dream a little with them.
A lot more choice.
More meat. Yeah, right. Okay. Pragmatic. How does that spell itself out? Well, in your case, I think I would add, should we raise chickens? Should we have a chicken farm? What are some of the options here now? These people have been wandering around. It's been their history. What are some of the prospects? Can you think of any more? Be realistic.
They might dig a well.
Oh yeah, right. Have a good water supply.
I think too, there's generations who don't even understand what it means to not wander. Who maybe didn't even have ideas of what, how to settle down.
But there are some stories that went with them. Abraham, even the story of the flood. Think about building a big ark to go down the Jordan River. But just open your mind to how these people were until you get that expectation. What Moses said is new, mean a thing.
Little piece of land they can call their own.
Right. Should we build a fence around it or not? It's going to be mine, my land, and less sand and less wilderness. Think a little bit more. There must have been excitement here.
Mm-hmm. They had to choose their land in the first place, didn't they?
Yeah, well, are we going to be able to get, is somebody going to assign it, or are we going to do like the Oklahoma Sooners, and the first one who gets there gets to say, that's mine, lay a claim out. A lot of thoughts going through their minds. What else? What kind of occupations had they had now? Yeah, I have no idea. It must have been pretty young. They were moving to another place. They had another place, and they rove around in the wilderness.
They'd have time for art in different forms, writing and
yeah,
designing.
Huh? Think of the difference it would be for housekeeping.
Stay in one place.
Yeah. Uh-huh.
City versus country.
City versus country. Should we live together in a community, or have we been too close to these people who want to go out to the suburbs? But I don't think we stop often enough to realize what's going on here. Are we going to have a school for our kids? Is there going to be some organization? If we have a community, will we always have a Moses? Or it looks like Joshua is getting ready. Is he going to be the mayor? What kind of a role is he going to... Are we going to have paved streets?
How about health?
Okay, what are going to be the health provisions?
Bathroom provisions.
Will we have a worship center? See, there's so much that isn't written here, and it's not only all right to do some imagining about this, but if you don't do it, you don't get the impact of what the events are. If you don't ask what's going on. All right, we've got a little bit of an idea. And now when we hear Moses coming in, and these people are talking about all the choices and the freedoms and options before them, he says, I am laying before you this choice, life and good, death and evil. Life over here, death over here. And then in parentheses he says, good. And over here he says, bad or evil. And he says, by the way, choose life. Please choose life. And how does he characterize the two choices? You recall? Do you see that in there? How he characterizes what it will look like if you grab the death side, what you will grab onto if you choose the life side. See it there?
Well, if you follow these commandments and statutes I lay before you, then you'll have life.
Yeah, he goes a little farther though and says, if you go on this side, you'll probably be going and being seduced by false gods. And over here is the God side. So here is God, everything over here, and here is something less than God, or other than God, or God-less. Okay. If you can identify things in your own past which have been bad and good, that's helpful. The term good and bad, I think, for spiritual purposes, can be eliminated from our vocabulary. I don't think they're very useful. You may go to the same picnic that I go to, and I say, that was a good picnic. And you come home and you say, that was a bad picnic. I may have met a lot of friends there, and I may have had a marvelous meal. You may have met no one there that you met, that you liked, or could get away with, or knew. You furthermore may have had a cold wiener and hot pop or something. And so you say it was a bad one. Well, it's the same picnic, but there's so much subjectiveness that goes into that kind of assessment. And so that's not very useful. But when we work on good and bad, then we have a little bit of help. When we eliminate them, put instead death and life. Let's look at this a little farther. And identify some of our own choices that we've been making in our lives, which are good choices or bad choices. And you don't have to name them, but just think about them a little. I mean, you can if you want, but I don't want to press you into your personal. But see where you've made good choices and bad choices. And you may say that the school I went to was a good choice, the spouse I chose was a good choice. Maybe it was not a good choice. The place I moved to was a good choice. Decision I made to with regard to my job all those are choices that have this in it, but it's not very clear where we're going. So let's rush on to the companion passage that I was talking about. I would guess, though, before we do it, we can just simply say that the bad choices we have that are death choices, we probably can think of some choices that we weren't very godly, things that have disappointed us in our lives, things where we disappointed ourselves because we weren't true to ourselves, we weren't as faithful as we might have wished. And to find yourself on the side of death, that's never pleasant. And so the bridge passage is from Ephesians. You don't have to look that up. It's a short one. I'll read it to you, and you know it well anyway. And that is where Paul in the second chapter starts out with the verse, "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were on death's side, but God has quickened you, has made you alive." And that means that we've been talking about baptism. In baptism, we recall that it's not just an event and a naming, but St. Paul talks about it to people who are baptized. What? Don't you know? As many of you as have been baptized and made participants in the crucifixion scene. Notice, not drowned, but crucified. Your old self was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ, with all that past. Deadly, lifeless, and you have been drawn through the mouth of the open tomb with the life of Christ. Together with Christ, you have Christ's life. And that's very gratifying. Now, the problem is that you and I, who have this new life, recognize that since the day of our baptism, we've had some deathy stuff in our lives. It's not very beautiful. I'm not very proud of it. We've done things that aren't life-giving to other people or even to ourselves. I'm thinking, for example, of if God created me well, and if God, through Christ, gives me God's life, God must love me very much. And if I say I love God, I have to love what God loves, which is me. And if I don't take care of me, how can I say I love God? And when I take care of me, it doesn't only mean feed myself well, see to it I get enough sleep, and all those health things. If I'm untrue to myself, I mess myself up. If I'm untrue to principles that I would like to hold and to grasp as my own, God sets before me, then I hurt this creature that God has made and has redeemed too. Well, I'm eager to get off of this. I'm eager to get on with the companion passage, I promise. It's 1 John 3. It begins with 14, verse 14. It's an amazing set of passages. I'm going to read a translation that's unlike any that are in your hands, but read along in yours and see what the comparison is. 1 John 3. It's the first epistle of John, right near the end of the Bible. Chapter 3, verse 14. He starts out with a scene that is comparable to the sort of thing we see in all the mystery and detective TV shows. The first thing, the detective goes to this body that's slumped over his reaches for the throat to see if he can find a pulse. Then either cover the body with a sheet or they rush him off to the hospital. Now, you and I have been quickened, we've been made alive, and John says, we can tell that we are alive, that we have left death behind. We can tell because we love our brothers and sisters. That's the pulse beat for Christians. Are we loving our brothers and sisters? Whoever does not love remains in death. verse 15. The one who withholds love from a brother or sister takes life from that person. And you know that eternal life is not to be found in a murderer. Now, when we talk about taking life, that's a euphemism. But it's tantamount to murder. Let's use this little for instance. And I come to your house, and I've just been in this strange little town where you live, and stayed in this strange little motel because I got very, very sick. I was hitchhiking through, and I've got pneumonia, and I've been there 7 days with burning fever, but I finally emerged. The fever broke, but I haven't had anything to eat for 7 days, and now I come and knock at your door. And I say, you have something to eat? You hardly hear me say, oh yes, I really would like to help you out, but I'm superintendent of my Sunday school. I have my four little children out in the car. The engine is running. I'm to be the one who has the opening devotion. I'm almost late already, and I have to pick up three kids at the corners. Da, da, da. So as soon as I come back from Sunday school, I'm going to fix a good meal for you. And I say, oh, thank you very, very much. I appreciate that. And you buzz off, and then I think, I don't know, that I'm going to last till she's finished with church, so I come to your house. And I say, I am really, really hungry, and I'm so weak, and I really need some nourishment. You say, I can see that just in looking at you, but my brother-in-law is coming in from Pennsylvania, and his wife is suffering from some malady, and the doctor said, you should go right to Rochester, your Mayo brothers, and I just heard about their coming off the turnpike, and I just have two grapefruits in the house, and they haven't been able to stop for any food, and four pieces of bread, I'm going to fix some toast for them. And the stores aren't open yet, and I would, but I have to have this for them, and I hope you, I certainly do understand that. And then I make it over to your house, and when I get to your house, you tell me, ooh, you look in awful shape, you shouldn't have to be coming door to door for it. You probably need more than food, you probably need a physical examination, you probably need a good night's sleep. And I belong to the United Way, I give $200 a year to it, and here are the addresses and places and the phone numbers, and here's a quarter, you can make a phone call across the street at the phone booth, and you can tell them that they better give you these services, and if they don't, you let me know, because I will raise Holy Ned with them, because I support their program. I said, oh, thank you very much, that's true, I probably do need more than food. But now I'm finally really in bad shape, and I come to Roman's house, and I can barely scrape at his screen door to call his attention, and Roman, being the heartful man that he is, says, oh, you are really in bad shape. And I want to not just see to it that you have something to eat. I had company last night, and we had turkey, and we had cranberries, and we had sweet potatoes, and we had creamed asparagus, and we had a wonderful salad, and we had strawberry shortcake, and we've got leftovers. And I'm going to pull it together, and I won't just put you out on the porch. I want you to come in, and I'm going to sit down with you, and we're going to eat it together. But I know this is sort of a demeaning thing for you to have to come to someone's porch and scratch at the door, and if you probably a Protestant, like the Protestant worketh, if you'd like to do a little bit to earn it. I've got this little segment of grass here, and there's a power mower, and if you just mow that a little bit, you'll feel good about it. You go inside, take your shower, and come out, and you'll feel real good. And so I say, thank you. You really appreciate my spirit. You've caught my spirit. I would like that. So I go out and I pull this with my last ounce of strength and I slump over dead over the lawnmower. Now, yeah, just take a minute of silence to mourn my passing. And now I'm coming back and I'm going to haunt you people. And I said, you people killed me. You didn't love me. And you will all argue and say, hey, wait a minute, that's not true. Because you did care about me, didn't you? And you didn't have any passionate disdain for me or anything like that at all. But as far as I'm concerned, I'm dead. And I don't like it. I resent the fact that you people had a chance to give me life and you didn't give it to me. It's not that you didn't love me, quotation marks, it's that you loved me less than I needed. That's what love less is, to love a person less than he needs, which often is not at all. So, in effect, whatever you did, you combined by your postponement or whatever to give me what I needed. you had the possibility to give life and you withheld the life. And the net result is I'm dead. Now that's a sobering thing because we all participate in that kind of lovelessness time and time again. You can't hear the reports on Somaliland and all the other places where we shed a tear and have a lump in our throat. But we say, oh, there's so much. And there is. It's a very hard thing to do. So we've got to try to analyze what in the world is going on here. And we'll read a little farther in our text. And this isn't a very good marker anymore, so we won't use it. Let me read that last passage to you again, verse 15. The one who withholds love from a brother or sister takes life from that person, and you know that eternal life is not to be found in a murderer. Now let's go back to 14. We can tell that we have life, left death behind in our life. We can tell because we love our brothers and sisters. And now the resolution of this conundrum is verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Christ gave his life for us. When you say you're in love with God, it really means that you're in God's love, that God's love envelops you. You're in God's love. It's a gift from God. Christ gave his life for us and to us. We too then ought to give our lives for and to our brothers and sisters. Now, if anyone has ample material things, goods, that's life-giving stuff, not just an automobile or something, but that which really is life-giving and life-enriching, then that person sees a brother or sister in need of life-giving things, and is on the death side, yet closes heart against such, how can that person claim, I have God's love in my heart? Little children, our love must be more than mere words and talk. It must be true love which shows itself in action. You say that John was probably 90 plus years old when he wrote this, and anybody who was younger than he would be sonny, little children. I kind of think that he uses this term, little children, because he regards his audience as somewhat immature and unripened and unseasoned. That could be wrong too, but I think that not to have comprehended this must be not to have entirely grown up yet. I'm going to expand these definitions. Roman, have you been using these? Or Elmer, did you wear out these things that they aren't working anymore?
Akita did late last night.
Pardon?
Akita did late last night and did that.
I knew I could count on you. Okay, let's put on the good and life thing, then on the basis of this story of feeding the hungry, to rescue this person. Revive, resuscitate, let's put revive there. To revive that person, vive, of course, is from the word, Latin word, vivo, which means to live. But it also means to do something with life. It's life-giving. And it's life-enriching. And it's life-enhancing. And it's life-protecting. It's life-prolonging. It's life beautifying. If I had more space, you could think of some more, go down and down and down. And over here, the death part of it is simply life taking, life damaging, life destroying, life diminishing, life shortening, making life miserable. ruining. On and on and on. Okay, now, to sense that these aren't quite the same as murder, if I do, when does one murder a person? When one holds the dagger next to my heart, when you get past the epidermis skin, and you get a little deeper, and you get to some of the tissue, and you come close to a lung, and the blood comes out, or you finally hit the heart. Or if you chop off my finger, and the blood keeps oozing out, and nothing is done to stop it, and finally, I die from loss of blood. When does the murder start? When I die, or does it start right along the line, you know? Is the beginning of the act of holding the club over your head, and when the impact does, or when it really caves in your skull, when it mashes down on your brain, when the whole act is a part of the same, isn't it? And the hatred is a part of the action. Now the Christian who is told by Jesus, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly, and who says also, as the Father sent me, so I send you, has to think, well now, what do I do in a world of killing and dying and death dealing? What do I do to be a life bringer, a life saver, a life giver? Well, I suppose one of the first things we have to learn to do is when we see the stuff on the other side, is to at least scream out, stop it! I'm thinking of the counsel that people have sometimes given to wives who are being beaten by their husbands or abused in some way, and who are told, now, you know, Christ says we have to suffer in this world, so you just hang in there because you promised to get married to that person and stay faithful all the days of your life. And maybe the Christian should be going and saying to the husband, stop it! But we don't want to say that to the husband because he might say, it's none of your business, or get out of here, I might beat you up, or whatever. But there's nothing particularly life-giving by telling this woman to stay in that position. I think when Martin Luther said something about urge your neighbor to stay and do his duty, to be obedient, I think sometimes he may have forgotten the life-giving aspect, which is our responsibility. And there are choices. There are choices for us all the time. Almost all the decisions we have to do with people have to do with life and death, and not with whether we're going to raise chickens or anything, or where we're going to move. Those choices are subordinate, even though they may take more attention and may be of more long-lasting duration. The question is, are we in the process of whatever choices we make, being life-giving or death-giving? Let's talk about this for a moment in the matter of marriage and divorce. The Christian churches have for centuries said, well, there are only a couple times when divorce is possible. And we mentioned adultery and desertion. We do an awful lot of what the man who encountered Jesus did. You recall when he was trying to show that he'd like to be the perfect man of God, and Jesus says, well, recite the commandments to him, and he did. He said, well, you do all that, and that's fine, you live. Because he was doing all life-giving things if he kept those commandments. And then the man wishing to justify himself said, who is my neighbor? Well, I think most of our lives we attempt to justify ourselves. Why did you do this? Why did you tell this person? Why did you make this choice? And we almost always could begin our answer by saying, and we wishing to justify ourselves, and then we go on and explain why we did it or why we didn't do something. And the process, sometimes our justifying sounds awfully weak. And it's really one of the blessings of the Lutheran Reformation when Martin Luther said, hey, don't try to justify yourself. You won't be able to pull it off. You're justified by faith. Our Lord Jesus Christ forgives us for our dumb choices. And he blesses those choices which have been life-giving and tells us that it is because of what he did. There's a demonstration and manifestation of God's love that he's empowered us to be life-givers. So when we urge people to stay together in a marriage where they're destroying each other, we're not doing much there by way of life-giving or rescuing, are we? And what are we doing for the children as their lives are being diminished by us? Let's move over to the subject of abortion. The easy answers are, we're against death, and therefore we're pro-life. Interesting, I guess Moses would be carrying around a different sign. He says, this is your choice, good and evil, life or death. And you say, well, yeah, but no, it's a matter of choosing. Is there something deadly about bringing a child into the world and not feeding that child? And not seeing to that child has the best possibilities for growing physically, spiritually, mentally, psychologically, socially? Are we doing any favor to let this child come out of this womb alive and then we don't take care of him? And he grows up in a home where there's no parental love or no parental guidance. At age 9, he's selling drugs and buying guns and shooting people and bringing death to other people. Can we look a little farther than just the uterus, the womb? Now, God doesn't say when you have your choice, you choose to have freedom and freedom from responsibilities, freedom of having a bunch of kids around. And I'm hardly proposing that in order to avoid having all these young gangsters around that we do wholesale abortion. That's not life-giving either. The answers aren't easy, and that's what I'm pushing us towards. To see to it that there are many, many more things to consider when you're faced with choices. When you have an old person, when I reach 99 and a half, and I can hardly walk, and I can't remember what the food is that's in front of me, and some daughter or granddaughter, great-granddaughter has to put a spoon in my mouth for every bite, and I am taking her life away as she has to care for me all the time, or am running my family into debt as they're taking care of me at the horrible rate of costs for taking care of someone like that. And their lives, suddenly they have to mortgage their house and they lose it, and maybe they're going to be depriving their children of what they need for a life that will be rich and full of service to God and to God's people. The answers don't come quickly. Spending thousands and thousands of dollars on machinery and equipment that will keep people alive when they're virtually without life anymore. Do I want to take that life
answers don't come easily. But I think one thing we have to get away from is saying, I'm against issues, or I'm for issues. The idea is for people. When I think of the person who has been raped by some monstrous beast of a character, and to think that she should have a child that would look like this child, and so she would tremble every time she looked at her child, when his child may have a genetic aberration which would cause him to be a rapist later on, and just as monstrous as that male figure that sired him. Then I have to ask, you know, what is life giving? Have I really achieved something by not letting anybody hurt that fetus? Or am I doing something else? The answers aren't easy. I hate abortion. I hate the idea of killing a young life before. But I also have to begin to have some love for the mother and for the community in which that fetus would be born. There's so much more, and I can't make quick answers to, are you for this or are you for this? If you aren't, I won't elect you. Or I won't have anything more to do with you. The Lord says you should love your Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. You've got to think. And the choice has to be yours. I lay it before you. Good and evil, death and life. Want to talk about it?
The way that it gets treated, in as soon as it gets into the political sphere, as it is now, works directly against everything that you're saying. You get little sound bites about what right is and what wrong. So there's an awful lot that's working against the kind of analysis that you're talking about.
It used to be that you'd say, I'm Democrat or Republican. If you were Democrat, I didn't listen to you anymore. Or if you were Republican, I didn't listen to you anymore. And those are the ways to dismiss using one's mind and forcing up to the fact that you must make judgment. And now there are more issues in parties because the parties look like. Yes. Okay.
Oh, excuse me. I had a couple of thoughts here. One is very trivial and specific, and the other is a quote. And there's a quote by Gandhi, and he says, God appears to man only in the form of bread, which is what you're saying.
In the form of bread.
Yeah. God appears to man only in the form of bread.
Bread.
Meaning what is life enhancing.
Bread and life are also often biblical synonyms.
The same thing. Another thing you said, and this is just kind of interesting, and trivial, it's not a great philosophical thing, that there's been new studies done on men who batter, continually batter women, and what they have found, they used to put them in groups and have them talk it out, you know, try to love them in the traditional way and try to see them and as having their own problems, which they do, and support them. And what they found out that in general this does not work. And what works is saying no, just saying that this is not acceptable behavior. And they can't just get it from the women. I mean, the women can just cut them off. But they have to get it from society over and over again that we're not going to tolerate this no matter what. This is not acceptable. It doesn't matter what your reasons are for doing this type of thing. It's not acceptable. And that's the only way a good many of them stop, if in fact they do stop. And there's another quote I had by John Cheever that I thought of earlier. That's the same, goes on the same thing. This quote one in the Wapshot scandal that says, I have never heard of a piece of bestiality that was not preceded by reason. That's
the same thing. Oh, I just don't think it's that simple.
Mm-hmm.
Most of my choices are both, all the time, both. That's all the stories you told over here, I could have made enough stories for each of those people that would be legitimate not to feed that person. I could have done that.
I think it almost was.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, not the church, but there were enough. And then the choice, and that the critical word in there for me isn't life at all. I'm pro-life, my gosh, all the way. But a choice. How to know. I decided to go to prep school because of my cousin for crazy reasons. There I met dear, dear friends that have nourished me all my life. And I gave up 4 years with my dad, who died when I was 17. Choice. Which was life for me? I miss my dad. I love my friends.
Back to Jesus Christ. Ultimately, as much as he nourished his life and didn't make choices that would hurt himself, ultimately for his friends, he does it. No greater love, and this is what we're talking about, you have the love of God in you. No greater love can a person have than that you lay down your life for your friends. What a neat thing for Jesus to finish it, to say to these people, "You're my friends." And life-giving also means that you give a part of your life in order that that other person may have life. And the life we have has been given to us by Jesus Christ, who laid down his life and gave that life for us. It's a part of us now. We have the mind of Christ that sees things in Christ's way, that perceives things, and that still makes mistakes because they're human minds. And we keep coming back for forgiveness and new wisdom and new strength and new insight. That's why this is a mooring for me. I don't have an answer for this part of my life. I gotta keep coming back to this. And it's not a pretty and a delightful thing for me at all, these passages. They are always accusing, and yet they're reassuring, and they're saying, "It ain't over with yet, fella. You can't go around with a button on you that says, 'Smile, Jesus loves you.' Jesus does love me, and I'm grateful for it." But Jesus wasn't smiling all the time either. He was doing a lot of crying, and he was moved with compassion. And that's what the mind of Christ is too. So let's be life givers. That's about all I can say. It's 10 o'clock, and enjoy the coffee.